Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
The passage that we just read, the passage that you're looking at today, is we need to keep in mind it's part of a bigger passage, okay, that really began in chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. That's a whole section. So, you know, I'm a fanatic about making sure that we don't take things out of context, we stay in the context. Well, even a smaller context has to be viewed in light of the larger context. And Paul has a train of thought that he has been going through in the larger context, and that has to do with Christian freedom, Christian liberty. In other words, the freedoms and the liberties that we have because we're in Christ. We're not bound by certain laws and restrictions. There's a freedom that we have. And this freedom extends to things that we might be able to participate in and enjoy, but that the Bible does not forbid or the Bible is really quiet on. So we can enjoy them, and maybe we shouldn't enjoy them. And we have to use wisdom, and we have to use discernment. Maybe we could call them, the Bible doesn't call them this, but they've been called those gray areas. And we've been talking about that. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Chad used an illustration. For instance, one of those gray areas can be alcohol, drinking. The Bible does not forbid drinking. Obviously, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us that. But the Bible does forbid drunkenness. Now, I've chosen in my life not to drink at all. And here's why. I just think it's wise. And the reason I think it's wise is I don't know where that line's at. I don't know when I would cross over to that line between what I might be able to exercise as a liberty in Christ in a gray area and what might suddenly become a bondage to me. And so we have to use wisdom and discernment in these gray areas. We have certain liberties, but we have to make sure that they don't begin to dominate us. So when it comes to these gray areas of Christian liberty, there are five questions that I think you need to ask before you participate in. This is kind of an introductory thing I just wanted to give you. And I hope when Pastor Chad hears this, he's not going to feel obligated to follow my outline, okay? But I'm kind of taking you all the way through chapter 10, from chapter 8 through chapter 10. These five questions come out of this area. And I think there are five questions that every one of us as believers should ask ourselves when we're thinking about the gray areas. In other words, the things that necessarily the Bible doesn't forbid, but are they things that if we indulge too much in them, we could become in bondage to? Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. So here's these five questions. I just want to give them to you real quick. Number one, here's the first question you should ask about those gray areas. Can it offend a weaker Christian? I'm not saying can it offend all Christians. There's some Christians who should be mature enough not to be offended by anything. But I'm talking about weaker Christians, new Christians, Christians who maybe have come out of something, and by our participation in something they've just come out of, they're going to stumble. So we need to ask that question. Can it offend a weaker Christian? Second question you need to ask is this. Can it hinder the presenting of the gospel? That's what we looked at in all of chapter 9. Paul said, I have the right to be married. I have the right to be compensated for ministry. But I'm not going to exercise that right because I don't want to do anything that is going to hinder the platform, my platform, of being able to share Christ with people. So I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Can what I'm engaging in hinder the presenting of the gospel? A third question that you need to ask yourself is this. Can it potentially disqualify you from service and reward? That's what we're going to look at today. In other words, can this liberty that you want to enjoy have the potential to disqualify you from serving Christ and from the reward, the eternal reward that you'd receive? Number four, can it create a compromise? Can it create a compromise? We looked last week and we talked about the gospel and how we need to become all things to all people and that we need to adjust our lifestyle. By adjusting our lifestyle, we set aside personal preferences so that they don't become a hindrance in us sharing the gospel with people. But we don't set aside, we don't compromise. Compromising was when you set aside the truth. We never can set aside the truth of God's word, even to present the gospel. So you have to ask yourself, is this liberty that I can indulge in, is it something that will cause me to compromise and violate the standards of God's word at some point? And then there's one last one, and I think the last one's the primary one. Actually, the last one should be the first one all the time. Can it glorify God? Can it glorify God? So, can it offend a weaker Christian? That was in chapter 8. Can it hinder the presenting of the gospel? That was in chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. Can it potentially disqualify you from service and reward? That's our passage today, chapter 9, 24 through 10, 13. Can it create a compromise? Chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And can it glorify God? Chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. And that kind of covers this whole area of Christian liberty. So today we're going to look at that third question. Can a freedom, a Christian freedom or a Christian liberty, potentially disqualify you from service and reward? And that's why I've titled this message, Beware of Being Disqualified, all right? And I think the key verse really is in chapter 10, verse 12. So just look down there for a minute. If you don't have a Bible, you can look here. Chapter 10, verse 12 says this, Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he, what? Fall. And the word fall there, pipto, it literally means of walking along and falling on your face. But it also has the idea and carries the idea and is used in passages to talk about a person who falls into sin, a person who falls into ruin. Jesus used the word in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the foolish man that built his house on the sand and the storms of life, the wind and the rain beat upon the house and it fell, same word, fell, and great was the fall of it. In other words, it came to ruin. So Paul says your life can come to ruin. As a matter of fact, I think it's synonymous with what we read in verse 27 of chapter 9. Look at verse 27. And you say, are you going to hop and jump all over the place today? No, I will get organized in just a minute here. Look at verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's synonymous with fall. To fall is to be disqualified. That word is a very strong word. It means to be rejected, to become useless. It's a word that was used of testing the purity of metal. So it would test gold, it would test silver, and if it wasn't pure, it would be rejected. That's what it's talking about here. So this passage that we're going to look at this morning has four basic movements to it to help us understand it. And we're going to look at those four, the premise, the prototype, the premonitory, and the promise. Let's look at the premise first, verses 24 through 27. Let me just state the premise of what Paul is trying to say that really will carry through this whole passage that we're looking at. The premise is this. Please get this. We are all in a race. We are all in a race, and we will either be rewarded or be disqualified depending on how we run that race. Every one of you sitting here is in a race. Look at verse 24. Do you not know? There were Corinthians who didn't know. There are people sitting in this church this morning that don't realize you're in a race. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that. No, you're in it. You're in it by being born. You're in it by being born again. You are in a race. Do you not know that in a race all, see that word all? Circle that word because you're going to see it five times in the first four verses of chapter 10. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Now, Paul uses athletic analogy here because the Corinthians would be very familiar with it. They had in Corinth what was called the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics. They were held every 3 years in the city of Corinth, and there would be people who would come, athletes who would come, and they would train. Sometimes someone would train there the entire 3 years, but all athletes were required to be there 10 months before the event started, and they had to train in the city. So people walking down the streets of Corinth would see these athletes running and all of these different kinds of exercises that they would do. And what's interesting about this analogy that Paul uses is that it breaks down a little bit when it relates to us. We understand that when you're in a race, there's only going to be one person that wins the race. We had the Grand Prix yesterday, and there was only one winner of the Grand Prix in each heat. And there was only one winner overall. And so we understand that. But here it's different. See, in this particular race, it's your own race. And you can win. Every one of us sitting in here can be winners. Because we're not competing against each other. We're actually trying to help each other win the race. We're really running against ourselves. Our flesh is our competition. So what do we have to do to win this prize? Because you notice that that's the key here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Paul says, man, I want to be that one that receives the prize. I want to win the prize. Paul was running the race to win the prize. So what do you have to do to win the prize? Based upon what we're going to look at, let me just summarize it for this, like this for you. You're going to have to live your life with a daily purpose of attaining the prize. I don't even know if we think about the prize. I don't know if there was a day this week that you got up and thought about the prize. And that every decision you made this week, every decision you made of every day this week had something to do with whether or not you were going to attain this prize. Look at verse 24 at the end of it. Paul says, "Don't you, all the runners compete, only one receives the prize." Then he says this, the end of verse 24, so run. In other words, run in such a way, live with such a single focus is what he's saying, that you may obtain it, the prize. The beginning of verse 26, look at it. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't just kind of meander through life. I know where I'm running to. I know where the finish line is. I know what the goal is. I know why I'm running and what I'm running for. Every day that you and I get up, every morning that we awaken, we should realize that we're after something here. And it should be the top priority of our life. We're after the prize. We want the prize. What's at the top priority of your life? What motivates you to get out of the bed in the morning? It should be the prize. And what is that going to take? To have that kind of energy, to have that kind of focus, to have that kind of drive, what is it going to take? Well, Paul tells us here, verse 25, first of all, it's going to take self-control and discipline. Verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. A good athlete knows what to say yes to and what to say no to. Good athlete understands what will help them to be a better athlete and to obtain the prize, to win the meet, to win the prize, and what could hinder. So they know what to say yes to and no to. I remember when I was in high school, one of my best friends was on the wrestling. I'm not talking about the wrestling you see on TV. That's not even wrestling. It's just junk. But I'm talking about real wrestling, okay? I mean, real wrestling. And his nickname was Toad. And I can remember the basketball team practiced down in the gym floor and the wrestling team practiced up in the balcony on the wrestling mat, but our time frame was just about the same, so we ended when they ended. And I remember Toad would come down and we'd talk for a little bit, and I'd always say to Toad, I'd say, hey, listen, why don't we go down to the snack shop and get a candy bar? No, I can't do that. You can't have a candy bar? Can I have yours? I can eat 10 of these things. I need more energy. How about, let's get a pop. No, I can't have pop. Because you see, in his mind, and he was a conference champion wrestler, in his mind, he knew that he had to make that weight. He had a goal, and he was not going to let anything distract him from that goal. So he knew what he had could say yes to, and he knew what he had to say no to. And Paul is really saying this. Think about this. If athletes will train like that, to win a prize that doesn't even last, it's perishable. How much more should we as believers who have the opportunity to win an imperishable prize train, discipline, live with self-control for the glory of God? So if we're going to have that kind of focus and priority, it's going to take self-control and discipline. Not only that, Paul says it's going to take the willingness to fight against anything that would hinder. The willingness to fight against anything that hindered. Look at verse 26, the middle. I do not box. He kind of changes metaphors here. I do not box as one beating the air. I don't think he's just talking about shadow boxing. I think he's talking about making every blow count. I remember the great fight between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman and the rope-a-dope, and how Ali just made Foreman waste all his swings. And so about the sixth, seventh round, Ali comes off the rope and he's all fresh and Foreman's all tired and it was all over. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He says, I don't just beat the air. He said, I'm in a real fight, and I want to make every punch count. Now, what are we in a fight against? Well, obviously, we're in a fight against the world, right? Not the people of the world. We're to love the people of the world and bring them to Christ, but the world system that's under Satan's control, the world values, the world view, the world's ideologies that are all opposed to the Bible and all opposed to Christ and all opposed to Christianity. Sure, we battle that. Don't we battle Satan and demons? I mean, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we don't wrestle. Our struggle, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our battle. But here Paul is saying something that I think we forget that's our battle. That one of our biggest fights is against our body that houses our flesh. Verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. That word discipline is a little weak. It really is the word that means I punch myself in the eye. I give myself a black eye. Now, he's not talking about asceticism here. He's not talking about, you know, like when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, gouge it out and cast it from you. Jesus wasn't talking about getting a butter knife and gouging your eye out if it offends you. He's just saying, go to the extreme here. Do whatever you have to do. And Paul's saying the same thing. Do whatever you have to do to keep your body under control. Okay? I keep it under control. In other words, that phrase, under control, means to bring into slavery. I'm making my body my slave. My body serves me. I don't serve my body. That's what Paul's saying. I don't think that's true of a lot of people. I think for a lot of us, the body is the master. If the body tells you when to eat, you eat. If the body tells you when to sleep, you sleep. You don't want to go against your body. So, you know, you eat something, 2 hours later, your body is knocking on the door. You say, hey, you, who, anybody home up there? I'm hungry again. And so we become slave to our body. And Paul says, boy, I'm not going to do that, because to become a slave to a body is to put me in danger of at some point giving into the body to such an extreme that I could be disqualified. Now you say, well, why does Paul live like that? Well, I mean, sure, it's his love for Christ. But look at verse 27. He gives the motive at the very end. Lest after preaching to others, and that word preaching means to herald. It was a word used of the person at the Isthmian Games who would call the runners and the competitors to the starting line, and they would be examined to make sure they qualified for the race. Paul says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Apostle Paul feared being disqualified. Paul didn't want to call others to the race, give them the rules, and then forfeit because he had disqualified himself. He didn't want to call others to run for the prize and come to the end of his life and forfeit the very prize that he had called others to his entire life. By the way, we're not talking about salvation here. Disqualification is not talking about losing your salvation. Your salvation is eternal. This is talking about service and reward. The danger of being disqualified in the area of service and reward. And now to drive this point home, he's going to use a prototype. So let's look secondly at the prototype, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10. And what I mean by prototype is this is the model, the example of what being disqualified looks like. The prototype is the nation Israel. Now, we're going to fly through. I'm going to promise you right now, you will never again see me cover 10 verses this fast. Okay? But we have to. So let's look at it. The prototype is Israel. And what he does in verses 1 through 4 now is he's going to highlight two aspects of Israel's past history. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at Israel's blessing. And in verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at Israel's behavior. And they become the prototype for what it looks like to be disqualified. All right? So first of all, we got to understand the blessing, verses 1 through 4. And there were three ways that Paul says Israel was blessed. Number one, they were blessed with God's guidance. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now notice the word all here. It refers to all of Israel. It's not talking about that all Israel were believers. Not all the Jews were believers. As a matter of fact, there were some Egyptians that after the 10 plagues said, you know, I think it's better to hang out with them than to stay here in Egypt. And so a number of Egyptians came with the Jews outside. They were called in the Bible the mixed multitude. And so you had some of these Egyptians who came out. You had some all the Jews who came. All the Jews came out. But not all the Jews were believers. So there were Jews that were believers, there were Jews that were not believers, there were mixed multitude that may have been believers, there was mixed multitude that were not believers, but they all experienced this common grace of God in this deliverance from Egypt. So they were blessed with God's guidance in that they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You know what he's talking about by the cloud? That in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and you'll notice in your outline I've given you a bunch of scriptures that I'm not going to go through here because we don't have time this morning. But in Exodus 13, 21, when they came out of Egypt, there was a cloud by day that they followed and a pillar of fire by night. And it always stayed with them. It was always letting them know that God was there, that his presence was there. And when it moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped because he was giving them guidance. Not only that, number two, they were blessed with God's leader. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, let me just explain that. You say, what do you mean they were baptized into Moses? How do you get baptized into Moses? Well, this is a dry verse, not a wet verse. So they weren't baptized by going into water, something with water having to do with Moses. This simply means this. When you are baptized into Christ, one of the things that baptism is, it's an identification. When you are baptized into Christ, you are saying, I am identified with Jesus Christ. I am subjecting my life to him. I am identifying with him. So all this meant was they were identifying with the fact that Moses was their leader. When it says being baptized, they're just identifying he's the leader that God has provided for us, and we have submitted ourselves to him, and we will follow him. To follow him was to follow God. Does that make sense? So that's what it means to be baptized. But he was their leader. Not only that, thirdly, they were blessed by God's provision, verse 3 and 4. And all, there's that word again, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, all of them had manna. God didn't just rain manna down on the believing Jews. He rained it down on the unbelieving Jews. He rained it down on the unbelieving mixed multitude that were them. Nationally, they all received manna. Nationally, they all received drink. If you remember, they were out in the wilderness, and they didn't have any water, and so God said to Moses, take your rod and go strike a rock. Go strike this rock. And remember what happened? The water came out of the rock, and it fed them. Notice what he says there. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what he means by that is simply this. There was a legend, I guess you could call it a legend, that the rabbis taught the Jews, that when Moses struck that rock suddenly became portable. And so it followed them throughout the desert and gave them water whenever they needed water. That was kind of the legend that they have. So you kind of had a rock drinking fountain on wheels, okay? Just kind of follow you around. You need to get a sip of water, you just go to the rock, all right? Paul says, I think he didn't believe that. He was just playing off that. He said, yes, there was a rock that followed them. Yes, there was a rock that provided manna for them. There was a rock that provided drink for them. And that rock was Christ. What he's saying is that Christ was the rock who was with them all of the time as they journeyed through the promised land. Isn't that great? We get a picture that Jesus is God and Jesus was in the Old Testament, constantly working among his people. So they were blessed with God's provision. Unfortunately, their behavior did not match the blessing. Let's look at their behavior, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them. Now, up until this point, we've had all. Now, all of a sudden, verse 5, we have most of them. God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, they were just kind of strewn across. That's what that means by overthrown. Their bodies were just strewn across like corpses. The wilderness became a cemetery for the Israelites. You'll see that as we go on. And you say, well, how many of them, when it says most of them, how many of them? Well, amazingly, all but two. That initial generation to come out of Egypt, they all passed away except for Caleb and Joshua and their families. That was it. A new generation rose up and went into the promised land with them. But on that, God left all the rest. And you say, well, how many Jews was that? Well, they estimate there was about 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt. So a little under 2 million bodies were left in the desert. They were disqualified from entering into the promised land. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, and he's saying to us, that we need to sit up and we need to take notice because God has written these things down for us. Look at verse 6. These things took place. What things? All the things that we're going to look at in verses 7 through 10. These things took place as examples for who? For us. Obviously for the Corinthians that he's writing to, but for us as well, that we might not desire evil as they did. They ended up where they did because they didn't bring their bodies under control. They followed the desires and the lust of their body. They gave in to their freedoms, their liberties, and it ended up enslaving them to the point where they were disqualified from going into the promised land. And you say, well, what did they do? Well, let's look, verse 7. Number one, they committed idolatry. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play has a sexual innuendo to it, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 32. In other words, they just began to worship idols. You know, there's an amazing connection, and even Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. There's an amazing connection between idol worship and sexual immorality. They just seem like they're like sisters. They just go together. They committed idolatry. Number two, they committed sexual immorality. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Wow. If someone ever wants to know what God thinks about sexual immorality, here's a great verse to take them to. 23,000 people in one day died because of sexual immorality. So those people obviously were disqualified. Number three, they pushed Christ to the limit. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Numbers chapter 21, remember that? They were complaining and murmuring about the leadership of Moses and all of that. And so what did God do? He sent these fiery serpents that bit them, and as soon as they bit them, they'd die. They'd be disqualified. You say, what does it mean to push Christ to the limit? It means to live on the edge of your freedom. It means to see how close you can get to the line of sin and how much sin you can enjoy and how much God will tolerate that. It's pushing God. It's God's tolerate. You say, does God have a limit? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. It's the believer who has a mindset of saying, let's see how much I can get away with and still be a Christian, rather than seeing how far away from sin I can be so that I can honor God. It's an abuse of grace. We live in this age where we hear it all the time. People say, well, I'm saved. I've experienced God's grace. God's grace forgives anything I do. So I can just live the way I want to because the grace will cover it. No, you can't. You can't. Matter of fact, Paul is reminding them that some of them had already experienced what the Israelites had experienced. Some of them were dying because of sin in their life. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul said they were coming to the communion table and they were taking communion without examining the sin that was in their life. And Paul said, for this reason, many of you are sick and weakly, and some of you even die. We can pray for people's healing. I believe that God heals. I don't believe God heals everybody, but I believe if God's healed, we can pray for people's healing. But sometimes you're going to pray for a person's healing and they're not going to be healed. Why? Because there is a specific punishment that has come from God upon that believer that he's going to take their life. They have disqualified themselves from further service. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it happens. Paul says, what's happening to you? Look around, Corinthians. There are people who are sick among you and weak, and some of them are even dying because of this. They'd push Christ to the limit. Fourthly, now I know you're sitting here pretty good and you say, well, okay, I'm pretty good on one. I don't have any idols. I'm pretty good on two. I'm sexually pure. I may have put Christ to the test a couple times, but I think I'm pretty good on that one. But, oh, number four, they complained. They complained against God. By the way, when you complain, it's always against God. Did you know that? So if I asked for a show of hands today, how many of you complained about anything this week? Verse 10, don't grumble, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The reference here is to Numbers 14 and Numbers 16. And you say, well, who's the destroyer? Well, the destroyer is an angel that the rabbis called Mashit. Mashit. And it tells us in Numbers 16 that this destroyer killed 14,700 men. Boom, like that. For complaining. Think about that the next time you open your mouth. I believe this is the same angel that killed the firstborn in Egypt. I believe it's the same angel that killed 70,000 people when David in 2 Samuel 24 numbered the people and a plague broke out and the angel came down to destroy the people. I believe this is the same angel that destroyed the entire Assyrian army of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when Hezekiah was king of Judah and prayed. I believe it's, listen, this is God's hitman right here. Coming because of complaining. Wow. So these examples, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, complaining. By the way, you say, is that it? Wow, that's it for the Corinthians. These examples are not the only examples of ways that we disqualify ourselves. These examples fit the Corinthian church. They were guilty of sexual immorality. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of putting Christ to the test and of complaining. We've already seen most of that in just the few chapters we've gone through so far. Certainly there are more ways than that. And Paul has a purpose in rehearsing this history for them and for us. He wants us to know that we need to sit up and take notice. You know what? God has recorded this stuff so that we can learn from it. By the way, I love this. You know what it tells me? It tells me there's still a lot of value in the Old Testament, doesn't there? Don't listen to those people that tell you you shouldn't read from the Old Testament. And there's no value in the Old Testament. You can't learn anything as a New Testament church from the Old Testament, because the church of Corinth was a New Testament church, and Paul went to Old Testament history to bring out a New Testament principle. Listen, this is the way God did it then. This is the way God does it now. Thirdly, let's look at the premonitory. The premonitory. He gives them a warning now because of all this. In other words, look, you know the history. You read the Old Testament. You saw all these things happen. You guys have read the Old Testament. You know the stories. You've been brought up in church. You recognize these passages of everything I was telling you, the fiery serpents, the golden calf. I mean, you could go through all of these different things. You know them all. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, you know them. So here's what he says, verse 11, these things happened to them, speaking the Israelites as an example. In other words, God was trying to teach them. He sent the serpents, he's trying to teach them. He would kill this many people to try and teach them. He'd kill this many people to try and teach them. They didn't learn it very well. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for whose instruction? Our instruction. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. For our instruction. A little phrase here at the end of verse 11 that says, on whom the end of the ages has come. And just to help you understand what that means, it's simply the last age before Christ returns. In other words, it's the age when Christ, in between when Christ came and when Christ comes back. So the Corinthian church was in that age. Christ had already come and died, but Christ had not returned. You and I are in that age. Christ has already come, but he has not returned, right? So we are in the same age as the church of Corinth was in. This is the age, and it's a very privileged age. We're very privileged in this age to have what the other ages didn't have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The other ages didn't have that. We have the completed Word of God. We don't need anything else. God has said everything he wants us to know, and right here. That's a very great privilege for us to have. I mean, we have a way to monitor our freedom because the Word of God tells us so many things. Well, God was trying to teach Israel by these things that he didn't learn it well, and he's trying to teach us too. And out of this now comes the warning. So we're back where we started, right? Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Israel thought they were God's chosen. That they could, because they were God's chosen, they could live the way they want. And Paul saw the same kind of mindset in the Corinthian church. And Israel fell, and they were disqualified from the promised land, and the Corinthians were in the same danger. And I submit to you this morning, Christian friend, that I think many of us are in the same danger. By the way, let me just spend a couple minutes here on this area of being disqualified. What does Paul mean when he's talking about being disqualified? I think there are three thoughts here, all right? Number one, I think you can be disqualified from present service. I think that's the first thing he means. You can be disqualified from present service. In other words, here's what it means. You continue to indulge yourselves in freedoms that begin to get a hold of you. Freedoms that maybe you had a right to indulge yourself in, or not indulge yourself in, but to enjoy. But all of a sudden, you become in bondage to them, and you become enslaved to them. They are your masters, and all of a sudden, your service for Christ becomes completely ineffective. And it may become so ineffective at a point that he can't ever use you anymore. Doesn't mean you're beyond repentance. It doesn't mean you're beyond restoration in your relationship with Christ, but your service may be ruined. And it doesn't just apply to pastors, though we can think of pastors who have fell, right? And their ministry is pretty much ruined. It applies to all believers as well. As a matter of fact, it applies to churches. Did you know that? There are churches in existence today that hold worship services at the same time we do, and the doors are open, but the Holy Spirit isn't in there. And there's a lot of them. A lot of those churches. Paul said to the church of Ephesus, Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, he said, I have something against you because you've left your first love. Therefore, repent and do again the works of the beginning, or I will come and remove your lampstand from you. You know what that means? Jesus is saying, I will take the light right out of you. Oh, you'll still continue to meet. You'll still continue to sing. You'll still have sermons. You'll still do small groups. You'll still have Sunday school. You'll do all these things, but the Holy Spirit will not be present. And your effectiveness as a whole body will be done for service. So you can be disqualified from present service. Secondly, you can be disqualified from eternal reward. Eternal reward. Remember, this is what Paul's after, right? He's after. This is important to him. He wanted the reward. And you know one of the reasons why I think Paul wanted somebody? I don't think it was just that Paul wanted the reward. I think it was also that Paul knew who it was that was going to give him that reward. Can you think of anything better than getting to heaven and having Jesus there to give you a bunch of rewards and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for glorifying me. Thank you for honoring me. Thank you for obeying me. Thank you for being a credible witness for me. Man, I don't think there was anything that mattered more to Paul. And by the way, you know what's interesting? Paul knew that was true about himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows he's going to be executed. He knows his life is over. He knows it's done. And look what he says. This is not a man who feared death. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, he says, this is it. I'm going home. I have fought the good fight. 1 Corinthians 9:27, right? I have finished the what? The race. His race. I finished it. I'm done. Accomplished the goal. Got to the end line. I have kept the faith. What's the result? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Wow. He says, yeah. He said, I stayed on track. I fought the fights I needed to fight. I fought it hard. I finished my race. And here's my reward. And by the way, you know the Bible speaks about the crown of righteousness. It speaks about the crown of life. It speaks about the crown of glory. It speaks about the crown of rejoicing. They are all various rewards for various types of service. Did you know that? You read about this several months ago. Pastor Chad talked on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't have you turn back there. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says this. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation. Now remember, the foundation is Christ. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? A reward. So there it is again. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer what? Loss of what? Reward. You'll suffer loss of reward because he himself will be saved. So you can be disqualified from eternal reward. Oh, you may not think it's a big deal. You say to yourself, you know, all that matters to me is I just get to heaven. No, I'm telling you what. It'll matter when you see other people getting your reward and you're standing there and it's all burned up and you have nothing other than heaven. There's a third disqualification, and that's disqualification from eternal life. Some of the Jews thought they were saved because they were Jews. They didn't truly trust in the Lord. The mixed multitude thought they were saved just because they were hanging out with the Jews. Well, Paul corrects that kind of thinking in Romans chapter 2. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. In other words, just because he's ethnically a Jewish doesn't mean he's a real Jew. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And I think there's many Christians today, many, many believers who think they are Christians, think they are saved, think they're going to heaven, may even think they're going to get a reward, and they are disqualified. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, we must take these words to heart. On that day, many will say to me, not just a few, many. You know who the many are here? The many are not all of lost humanity. The many that he's referring to here are the many who thought they were saved. And he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? By the way, you know, Judas did all that, didn't he? And he was disqualified. Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Miracles. That's why I don't put a lot of stock in miracles, because lost people can do them. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. But those are the four worst words you could ever hear in your life. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this may seem really overwhelming. You may say to yourself, boy, I can't do this. I just don't think I don't think I've got it in me to live with that kind of focus and commitment. Life's too hard. Satan's too powerful. Sin is too strong. I just think I'll fail all the time. But I want you to know there's a promise. We have a promise. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. Stop right there. The word paramos, from where we get this word temptation, means to test or try or prove. It's a neutral word. What I mean by that is that it's neither good nor bad. It could be translated, many times it's translated test or trial. And here it's translated temptation. It depends on the context, it depends on the situation, it depends on us. Because we can actually be in a test, but if we fail to honor God in the test, Satan comes and tries to test us during the test, and it becomes a temptation, and we fall. God always tests us to build the character of Christ in our life. Satan always tempts us to destroy the character of Christ in our life. Do you understand that? Always tempts us. James chapter 1 says God can't tempt anybody. Doesn't tempt any man. So God always tests us to build us. Satan always tempts us to destroy us, but he can use the same situation. So there's some truths that we need to learn from this that come out of this verse that I think will be beneficial for you. Number one, all testings and temptations are human, not supernatural. They're all human, not supernatural. Look at what I mean by that. He says, no temptation is taking you that is not common to man. In other words, there is nothing that you're experiencing in your life, whether it's a test or a temptation, that any other human being has not gone through. There's nothing new. You say, I'll bet you nobody's been tempted like this. Yes, they have. I'll bet you nobody's gone through this kind of a trial. Yes, they have. There's nothing that no human has gone, that you've gone through, that no human has not experienced. But it also, that phrase means that it's bearable for a human being. You can't say, oh, you know what, this is a supernatural temptation. This is demonic temptation. It may be demonic, but you know what, every human's faced that. All testings and temptations are human, not supernatural. Number two, God is in control of your life and situation. Look at what it says, verse 13, God is faithful. God is faithful. Circle the word in your Bible, the phrase. He's trustworthy. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will not let you be tested beyond your ability. The Lord knows, he made you. He knows what you can take. He knows what you can handle. He knows the purpose why he has allowed the test in your life. Well, I don't think anybody went through more of a test than Job did he? Huh? You ever read Job? Wow. Lost his 10 children in one day, lost all of his wealth, lost everything. Look at what Job says, Job 23:10. Look at this. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Wow. God is in control of your life and situation. Third truth from this verse, God will always provide a way. God will always, this is his promise. He'll always provide a way. Look at the rest of the verse. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation or the testing, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God provides two ways. If it's a temptation to evil, he'll provide a way to escape. You understand that? By the way, you say, well, what's the way to escape? Run. Run. Flee. Flee idolatry. Flee sexual immorality. These are all, right? Flee youthful lust. Paul wrote, just flee. Be like Joseph. Leave whatever you got to leave, but get out of there. Do whatever you got to do. Don't say to yourself, oh, you know, I'm pretty strong in the Lord. I think I can stand up against this temptation. No, you can't. Verse 12, you will fall. So, if it's a temptation to evil, he'll provide a way of escape. If it's a temptation to build, or if it's a testing to build character, he will provide the grace to endure it. You will go through it. If it's a temptation, you'll flee from it. If it's a testing, you'll go through it. And if you go through it and you rely on his grace, you will grow in your faith. You will come like Job, come forth like gold. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here today, probably more than we were able to, certainly more than we were able to say, and more than we're able to digest, but we trust your Holy Spirit to do that. His job is to make these truths known in such a way to our hearts and minds that we can apply them. I hope, Father, that all of us here want to be men and women who want to win the prize. We want to run in such a way that at the end of our life, we would not fear disqualification. We want to run in such a way that we can receive the prize from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.